of Acts. The book of Acts and chapter 9. Book of Acts in chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 1 through to 22, and then we'll open in a word of prayer. Acts in chapter 9, and we begin reading in verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was there, he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And we'll leave the reading there. The title of the message this evening is Saul's Salvation. Saul's Salvation. Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that every portion of your word is profitable unto us. And Father, we thank you for this portion we have before us this evening. Father, we pray that you would teach us and instruct us out of your word this evening. Father, we pray that if there are any here this evening who do not yet know Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, we pray that they would settle that matter with you this evening, Father. And we pray for those who know Christ, that each one would be encouraged to be a faithful witness for Christ. We pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen. So in the passage before us, we have the account of Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And the passage outlines for us really a short testimony of salvation, which we're going to look at under three main headings: Saul's past before salvation, Saul's experience of salvation, and then Saul's life after salvation. And I'll endeavour to, for consistency's sake, to call him Saul. And it isn't until about, I think it's Acts chapter 13, that he's referred to as Paul. So all throughout the account here, so we don't get confused who we're talking about, I'll try to refer to him as Saul, as he is referred to here. Now, we won't go through each verse in detail this evening. I'm not going to do a detailed exposition as such, but we'll try to focus specifically on the man Saul and really how his life changed dramatically through salvation. And so we begin with Saul's past before salvation, looking in verses 1 to 2 there. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So Saul's past before salvation. Now let's firstly look at the reason for Saul's anger here. The reason for Saul's anger. And firstly, we notice the objects of his hatred and his anger was the disciples of the Lord Jesus. They were the ones who he hated, who he was seeking to persecute. Now, let's jump over just quickly to Philippians and chapter 3. Where the Apostle Paul gives us a bit of a bio on himself, a little bit of information on who he was as the man Saul. In Philippians in chapter 3, and familiar verses to most of us, verses 4 to 6, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So Saul was a man who had everything that he could really want. He was a Roman citizen, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had been taught the intricacies of the Jewish law by the famous Gamaliel, who was in the Jewish Mishnah. He's described as being one of the greatest of the Jewish teachers, and some refer to him as a prince of teachers. Saul was a man who had been absolutely dedicated to keeping the Jewish traditions concerning the law. In fact, he said of himself that concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so you can see how important the whole Pharisaical system was to this man, Saul. This religious system was not only a part of his faith, but it was foundational to his whole worldview. And he would not allow a bunch of Christians to undermine the Pharisaical system and all that it meant to be a religious leader in Israel at that time. So he was very zealous for the traditions that he had been taught, for the things which he had learned, for the religion that he had grown up knowing and understanding. And notice also how it was the religious leaders of the day who gave the fiercest opposition to the gospel here. Because as Saul is angry with these Christians who he sees undermining the religious system that he has grown to know and love, really, he goes to the highest authority that he can appeal to at this time. And it says he went unto the high priest, in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9, he went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues. So he went straight to the high priest. And these religious leaders were only too happy to give him permission to pursue the Christians and persecute them even in Damascus. And it's very similar today, that oftentimes the people who are most fierce in their opposition to the gospel and to those who would seek to hold firmly to the word of God are those who are so-called religious leaders, professing religious leaders at the very least, ones like the Pope, who people see as being a religious leader, Joel Osteen, Kenneth Copeland and others, and they are all hypocritical teachers. They do not seek to hold the word of God forth and to hold forth the truth, but they are hypocritical teachers. They are compromising on the word of God, and they actually speak out against those who do seek to hold forth, hold firmly to the truth. So we just have to be aware of the fact that sometimes the greatest opposition to the gospel is going to come from those who profess to be in some way religious leaders. Now, it's also important to remember when we go out soul winning that as we go out to share the gospel with the lost, we're challenging their worldview. The challenge here to Saul, as these Christians are preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are actually challenging him to reconsider his entire worldview, to reconsider his perspective. And that's what we do when we go out and we door knock and we put tracts in people's letterbox. We understand that for the most part, our nation is not a God-honoring nation, and most people do not bring even the very thought of God into their daily life at all. And so as we preach the gospel to them, we are challenging them at the very foundation of their whole worldview. And we're telling them that they need to start viewing this life in terms of eternity, with a perspective that God exists, firstly, and that he is interested in what they do in this life. We're challenging them, their whole worldview. And it's a big thing. And I've heard Christians before say, "Oh, the gospel, it's so simple. Why don't people just jump at the opportunity to accept the gospel?" And I understand the desire there, but the challenge we have is most people cannot even begin to grasp what the gospel is until you explain to them that there is a God, for a start. And we're really challenging their entire worldview when we bring the gospel to them. It's not just a simple message, it's a whole challenge to them to start reconsidering everything. Because as you would know, having accepted Christ as your personal Saviour, you then begin to view the things around you differently. You start to look at the situations that you're in terms of, well, how should I act now that I'm a Christian? Does this honour Christ? Prior to salvation, that's not something that you have to deal with, in a sense. And for the lost, they're not considering their life in light of eternity. They don't have any thought for eternity. Most people, if you speak to them even about death, you say, "Well, where will you spend eternity?" They don't even want to talk about death. They want to pretend that this life is just going to keep going on. So we're really challenging their worldview when we bring them the gospel. And that's what Saul was encountering here with the Christians who are preaching Christ. It was a challenge to him. And the hatred that had developed in this man's heart took expression in a couple of ways. It says that Saul breathed out threatening and slaughter. The idea here is that where it says breathed out, that he was bent on or intent on the mission at hand. In every breath, he was focused on his mission to crush these Christians, these ones who preached Christ. And the hatred took expression, firstly, in that he used threatenings to intimidate the disciples of the Lord Jesus, possibly in the hopes that if he threatened them, they would just keep quiet and go away. But secondly, he also caught as many of the disciples as he could and imprisoned them. And he sought to persecute them in every way that he could. He was a very zealous man, you could say. But it was all in hatred. Hatred for those who preached Christ. And I don't know how many times we've been out door knocking, and you knock on someone's door and they come, "I'm from Northside Baptist Church," and the response you get, the hatred, "You get off my property now! I don't want you to, don't even knock my neighbour's doors! Get out of here!" They just hate it. And you're confronting them with Christ, the person of Christ, and they just arc up. That's just the hatred that comes out of people. And Saul was a man who hated those who preached Christ, and he was on a mission to destroy them. And his source of authority, as we mentioned briefly, came from a commission from the high priest. Now, Saul's conversion seems to have happened somewhere around about AD 33. This would mean that Caiaphas was still the high priest. You remember Caiaphas, the one who oversaw the greatest miscarriage of justice in history in the trial of the Lord Jesus. He was the one who still would have been high priest at this time. So it's no wonder that he was more than happy to have this one Saul trying to stomp out any appearance of the Christians anywhere. So all the religious leaders at this time, they still had a very a vested interest in ensuring that the Christians were done away with and trying to make people forget about this one Jesus. You remember that Jesus was the one who exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, who called them a generation of vipers. And so they hated Jesus as much as Saul did, and they were more than happy to give Saul this commission to go to Damascus and persecute the Christians there. And the trip from Jerusalem to Damascus, depending on the route you take, it's about 240 kilometres, so it would have taken up to 2 weeks to make this journey on foot. So Saul was clearly determined to destroy the Christians wherever he could, and he was happy to go on a 2-week journey on foot if it meant that he could get his hands on a few more of those rascals who keep preaching Christ and lock them up before they do any more damage. So that's the past. That's the background to this man, Saul. Now let's look at his experience of salvation in verses 3 through 9. It says, "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." So we notice the place for the encounter here, the place for the encounter with Christ. The encounter took place as Saul was making his way to Damascus. And it is very likely that the Christians were well aware that Saul was on his way, probably fearful of his arrival, of what that might bring, what that would entail for them. And so this encounter happened near Damascus. Saul never entered the city as a persecutor because Christ got hold of him while he was still on the way. That's good. And I wonder how many believers can testify that Jesus got hold of their life right before they were about to make a very poor decision, right before they were about to make a terrible decision at a critical point, and God got hold of their life. That's the grace of God. But look at the particulars of the encounter in verses 3 to 5. It says that suddenly he was struck by a blinding light. A light from heaven, which caused him to fall to the earth. Without warning, Saul came into direct contact with Jesus, the one who he had been persecuting. And when I read that verse, I thought to myself, I wonder if when we knock on people's doors, they feel like they've suddenly just been confronted with the reality of the gospel. And that's why they just arc up and tell you to get lost. It's impacting. But whatever the case would be here, we see that clearly Saul fell onto the earth, it says, and he fell to the earth. So it was clearly very impacting. If that wasn't enough, a voice then began to speak to him. Now, if you start hearing voices speaking to you out of nowhere, be careful, but no. It would be a strange thing, though. A blinding light strikes him, and then he hears a voice speaking to him. A voice saying unto him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So not only is this voice heard, but this one who is speaking clearly knows exactly who he's speaking to. So it's probably beginning, the cogs are turning in Saul's head, and he's thinking, "Hold on, I think I know what's going on here. This isn't just some ordinary individual. This isn't some sort of trick. I think I know who's speaking to me." But he asks the question anyway. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" That Lord is the word master, kurios, master. So he obviously had some idea that he was speaking to the Lord. And the response he gets is, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." The first step in salvation is, of course, for the sinner to begin to understand and know who Jesus is. How can you call on Jesus if you don't first know who he is, if you don't understand who he is? And so Saul is confronted with this, the reality of Jesus speaking directly to him, confronting him at this time. Now, many people today profess to believe in Jesus, but the Jesus that they speak of isn't the Jesus of the Bible. It's important that when we bring the gospel to people, that we give an accurate representation of who Jesus is. Saul here, he was confronted with the reality of the very Lord Jesus Christ. He knew exactly who was speaking to him. But many people today, they've created a Jesus of their own imagination, a Jesus who bends the elbow with them at the bar, a Jesus who's just one of their mates on the work site, the Jesus who goes with them to the rock concerts, the Jesus who doesn't really mind how they live their life as long as they do it in a way that shows love to others. but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. That Jesus never saved a soul. No. We have to confront people with Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the one who calls us to live holy lives, separated lives. He cares about the way you live. It's important that people understand that when they come to the Lord Jesus, this means a change of life. It's impacting. It's going to have an effect on them. It's not just a free ticket to heaven. So what Jesus do you present to people when you're seeking to share the gospel with them? Do you seek to be true to the word of God and to present Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures? Because I know the temptation when you're talking with people and they sort of you can sense that they're softening towards the things of Christ, and you know that there's some big obstacles in the way that's keeping them from calling on Christ, and that the temptation is to want to just sort of sweep those things under the rug. It's, look, just call on Jesus now, and we'll hopefully deal with these other things later. But we know that is not the right way to go about it. We need to present Christ accurately to them, and they need to understand that when they come to Christ, there's going to be some things that have to change. You know, and we have to be faithful to the Word of God and not just try to sort of smooth things over and, you know, it's all just going to be perfect. Jesus loves you just as you are. He does love you just as you are. But if you come to him and you are genuinely going to yield your life to him, that means he takes control, and that means what he wants for you takes precedence over anything else. It's going to mean some change. So he was confronted immediately with the very reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, we see the conviction of the Holy Spirit working in his heart. In verse 5b, it says, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. As I mentioned previously, the journey from Jerusalem to Damascus would have taken up to 2 weeks, and certainly no less than a week to travel on foot. So the length of this journey no doubt gave Saul plenty of time to think about his mission, about the reason behind it, where he was headed and what he was doing. It seems that as he was making the journey to Damascus, Saul was being troubled by his conscience and by the Holy Spirit's convicting work in his heart. And in his book, The Life and Work of St. Paul, F.W. Farrar writes, his furious purpose of persecution would not be psychologically incompatible with the disquietude of conscience which a sincere and eager man may feel only the more strongly because he tries to silence it by zealous energy of action. So what he's saying is, Saul's conscience was weighing on him. The work of the Holy Spirit in his life was bringing his conscience to bear, and he was struggling with this, and he's resisting the Holy Spirit. And in an attempt to cover that up, he tries to silence that by zealous energy of action, by pursuing the wrong path even further. He knows that his conscience is convicted, but he's instead of stopping and considering this, he's trying to just pursue that path even further, in the hopes that it will quieten his conscience. Perhaps at this time, Saul was reflecting on the stoning of Stephen. You recall how when they stoned Stephen, it says that the ones who stoned Stephen laid their coats at the feet of one Saul. He was there watching. Perhaps he was reflecting on this and the testimony that Stephen had of a quiet confidence in Jesus Christ and how he cried out, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." Whatever the case may be, it is very clear that Saul had been convicted and he had been resisting the prodding of the Holy Spirit's work in drawing him to Christ. The word pricks here in the verse refers to an iron spike that was used to goad oxen, to push them along, to keep them moving. And the more that the oxen resisted, the worse the prodding got. And so the picture here is, as it says, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Saul's trying to go his own way against his own conscience, against the working of the Holy Spirit in his heart. He's still trying to pursue his own way. And the Lord Jesus says, "It's hard for you to kick against the prodding of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Look at how hard it is for you. The struggle that's going on. This is the work that God is doing in his heart." And when we're witnessing to the lost, it's important to remember that sometimes an individual on the outside, they seem so stone cold, stubborn, persisting in their pursuit of worldly things. And no matter how many times you try to share the gospel with them, it just seems like it's never getting through. But we don't know. Regardless of how hateful an individual may seem to be towards Christ, we don't know what work God is doing under the surface in their heart to bring them to Christ. You know, we don't know what God's doing in the heart. And that's not our job to work that out, really. We are called to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel, to have a heart for the lost, that they need to see that we're genuine. They need to see that we love them. We want them to know Christ like we know him. But where their heart is at, only God knows. We just have to be faithful. And so Saul, he was kicking against this. He was pushing back against the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. But now came a time for yielding. We look at verses 6 to 8. "And he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do.' And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus." So notice the posture of his heart. He was trembling. Saul knew he was being confronted with the reality of the very one who he had been persecuting, and that he deserved no mercy. And as sinners, that is the case for all of us. The Bible tells us that we were enemies of God. That when we were his enemies, Christ died for us. We deserve no mercy. No mercy at all, but God sent his only begotten Son to die for us. So Saul, he realized he deserved no mercy. He had been arrested by God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was no use resisting any further. He was trembling. He was astonished. It appears from this term that Saul had, at least to some extent, he had convinced himself that Jesus was dead and gone. But at this point, he is confronted with the reality of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he's astonished. He could no longer reject the reality of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. And now the impact of this begins to hit home as he realizes, well, if Jesus died and rose again, then that means he wasn't a false prophet. That means what he told us when he was on earth was the truth. He is the very Son of God. How impacting that must have been. He was astonished as the reality of the risen Christ hits home. And what could he do at this point? Pursue his mission of persecuting these Christians, the ones who called on Christ? No, now he knew that they were right. These ones who had been preaching Christ, they were right. Christ, he had risen. He was the only one who could offer salvation. The undeniable truth of Jesus' resurrection is still a powerful tool in reaching the lost for Christ. There are many today who have tried to disprove the resurrection of Jesus only to end up coming to faith in him. So don't neglect the powerful testimony of the resurrection of Christ. And so as the reality of the situation hits home, he's impacted greatly. And what other response could he have than to yield at this point? And that's what he does. He says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Saul was a broken and a surrendered man, as he realized that if this was truly the resurrected Jesus, then he, Saul, had been fighting against God all along. And now he must give his life to Jesus and let Jesus be Lord of his life. That's the place of surrender that every individual must come to. If they are to truly be saved, they must come to that place of surrender where they say, Jesus, you must be Lord of my life. He has to be the one who is Lord of all. And so Saul was now instructed to go into the city and wait there for further instruction. And so he went into Damascus, being led by the hand, not as a great persecutor of Christians, but as a blind man being led about. And there he fasted and waited for 3 days, no doubt thinking very deeply about what had happened. A blind man. And when we are confronted with the truth of the gospel, we have to make a choice as well. What will we do with Jesus? Will he be Lord of our life, or will we be Lord of our life? What will we do with Jesus? The sinner cannot be saved unless he is willing to let Jesus be Lord. Now, of course, as a young person who encounters Christ, you don't have a full understanding of what God has in store for you. When I was saved at a young age, about 5 or 6 years of age, if you ask me then, in 25 years or whatever, will you be preaching, will you? No. I had no idea what God had in store for me. Just at that time, I was willing to surrender my heart to him, and to whatever extent I understood at that time. And that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about bringing the sinner to the place where we sit down. Okay, now, all right, let's go through this. We've got a list. All right, let's start at the beginning. Now, Jesus wants you to be a preacher. Are you okay with that? All right, tick. All right, but the individual has to understand at the time that when they come to Christ, that they are surrendering to whatever it is that he has for them. And that's what was the case here with Saul. He didn't say, okay, Lord, now Tell me, what is it that I'm surrendering to, all right? And I'll let you know down the track what I think. No, he just said, what will you have me to do? Whatever it is, I'll do it. That's the surrender that we're talking about. The one who is ready to give their life to Jesus. Whatever he has for them to do, they will do it. Now, there are those who say, okay, yeah, but look, Saul, he had this amazing vision on the road to Damascus. A light struck him and he fell to the ground. He heard a voice speaking to him, the voice of Jesus. Look, if I have that experience, I'll give my life to Christ, okay? I'm fairly confident saying that's not going to happen for you. Okay? But we don't need that. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter instructs us that we have also a more sure word of prophecy. We do not need visions. We do not need someone to come to us and say, I've had a word from the Lord. And your child is going to be a boy. You know, I've heard some interesting stories about that sort of thing. So that's why that came to mind. But we don't need to have a vision or some special experience. We have the Word of God, and we are told that it is a more sure word of prophecy. If the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God, then that is the case. If the Bible says Jesus can save you from your sins, then that is the case. Trust in Jesus. That's all we need. Next, we look at Saul's life after salvation in verses 9 through to 22. Firstly, we see Saul's waiting in prayer. Says in verse 9, and he was there, he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. He was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. He's fasting, and he's praying. Saul had been told to wait in Damascus for further instruction, and he chose to spend that time in prayer and fasting as he waited on God. And when God has told us where he wants us, we should be careful not to move on before we receive further instruction. Saul had been told, you just wait. You wait in Damascus, okay? Obedience isn't just going and doing what God wants us to do, but it is also staying when and where God wants us. To stay and wait on him to lead us onward in his time. That is obedience as well. That's faith. Waiting on God. Waiting for him to give us further instruction. Don't be too keen to rush ahead of God. Then Saul had his answer to prayer. In verse 12 there. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias, coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. So Saul had been given this vision of Ananias coming to lay hands on him that he might receive his sight. Now, I don't know about you, but I think if I was blind and I knew someone was coming who could restore my sight, I'd probably be a bit impatient, to be honest. You know, come on, let's get on with this. All right, when's he going to be here? I thought about this earlier. I remember when we were young and we had visitors coming over to Mum and Dad's place, and as kids, you know, you're like, you're out the window in the living room, like, when are they going to be here? What's the time? They should be here by now. And I thought, I wonder if, you know, that would be you in this situation. You know, you've been given a vision that someone's going to come and restore your sight to you. You'd be like, when is he going to be here? Come on. You know, hanging around in the front room. Is he here yet? Can't see him, so you've got to ask someone. Come on, keep an eye out for him. Let me know when he's coming. I don't know. But even though he had already seen in this vision the answer to his prayer, he continued to pray and fast until that answer to prayer became a reality for him. He was committed to prayer through this time. And that's how we should be as we seek God's leading for us. It should be done in the place of prayer. And sometimes it is good for us occasionally to go a couple of days without food. Most of us, it won't hurt us. Some of us, we might fade away a little bit, but that's okay. It doesn't hurt to fast occasionally. But be prepared. Spend some time in prayer as you wait on God. Next we see Saul's call to the ministry. In verse 13 it says, "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.'" Ananias' response to being told to go and meet Saul was, of course, a very natural response. He had heard, he says, from many. He had heard from many how great evil things Saul had done to the believers in Jerusalem. And so he was no doubt fearful of this man who had come, says, you know, and for that purpose, he's come here now. He's come to persecute us. Is this really the sort of guy we want to be going and helping out? You know, you want to give sight back to a fella who's trying to arrest you? I don't think so. But the Lord says to him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. And so, although he feared Saul, and it's quite likely that Saul was staying in the house of someone who is not, friendly towards the Christians, he would have organized his own accommodation before coming, I'm sure. And so it's likely that whoever he was staying with was also not so friendly towards the Christians. But Ananias went anyway. And he goes and speaks directly to Saul, calling him a brother. It says in verse 17, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost.'" And so he was to receive, in a sense here, the Holy Ghost. Now, as I read through this particular verse, I notice most commentators sort of take the view that it was this point in time that Saul was now to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They sort of take the view that he was not yet indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that this is one of those unique occasions where the individual was saved, and then at a specific point following their salvation, they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And while the text doesn't state that, I think it's important to note the context and specific wording here, and I think we can see another clear application here. Firstly, notice the context. here is Saul's call to service. As we read in verse 15, it says, "For he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." So we see that Saul was a chosen vessel for a specific ministry to the Gentiles. It wasn't clear at this point in time, but we know now that, of course, Saul became the great Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary of all time. And his primary work would be in reaching the Gentiles with the gospel. So he was chosen for a specific ministry. Secondly, note the word filled there in verse 17. Says, "He hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Now, when speaking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, throughout the majority of Scripture, the word "receive" is generally used of someone who is saved and then receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The word used here is "filled," which indicates more than just being indwelled by the Spirit. It speaks of the filling of the Spirit which is necessary for service to God. So Saul was a chosen vessel unto God, a vessel that must first be emptied of self, and secondly must be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to be able to do the work that God had called him to do. The Holy Spirit was the one who was to accomplish the work of God as we allow the Holy Spirit to work through us. That is his function. He enables us to do the work of God. And so I think that's probably the primary focus here as we look at Saul's call to the ministry. Ananias came and laid hands on him that he would receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit in preparation for the ministry that he was now called to as a vessel chosen by God. And so we must also, as believers, be mindful that as we seek to fulfill the mission that God has for us, to do the work of God, that requires us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, each one of us. And the Holy Spirit does seal us unto the day of redemption, but we need his filling if we are to accomplish the work of God. Next, we see Saul's witness of salvation in verses 18 through to 22. "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." He received his sight firstly. Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith. The receiving of sight pictures for us the work of the gospel in the life of the sinner. As a sinner, before we are saved, we are blind. We're in spiritual darkness, and we need the light of the gospel to shine into our hearts and reveal Christ to us and our need of salvation, which he offers. And when we receive Christ as our Saviour, he removes the scales from our eyes and gives us a new spiritual perception to discern those things of God which the natural man cannot discern. So we see a picture there of the sinner receiving Christ and coming out of darkness into light, to spiritual light. Immediately Saul was baptized. And like Saul, when we've received Christ as our Saviour, it is only normal that we should not hesitate to take this first step of obedience by being baptized as a testimony of our death, burial and resurrection to new life with Christ. That should be the case for each one of us. It is a step of obedience. it's also a testimony to others of the change that has occurred in our own hearts and our own lives. So he was already beginning to be a testimony for Christ. Next we see Saul preached Christ in verses 20 to 22. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God, verse 22. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. I don't know about you, but I think for most of us we could say that right after we were saved, we were not about to head out to the synagogues and contend for the faith there. It's a process of growth, but it seems that at this time that the Holy Spirit, as Saul was filled with the Spirit, he was enabled to straightway go and preach Christ and reason with the Jews. And it says that he even confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And this should be the response, though, of the sinner who has joyfully received Christ, that we want to share him with others. You know, we want to see others come to Christ as well. We want to go and tell others. And one of the most effective ways to share the gospel with others is to share your own testimony. That's what it is to be a witness. To go to others and say, this is what Jesus has done for me, and he can do the same for you. Jesus saved me. He gave me a new heart, a clean heart, new desires. He works in my heart now to bring me better into line with his will and his way, to in the process of sanctification, to make me more like him. Jesus can do that for you. A testimony, a witness for Christ. Notice that Saul's change of life was so dramatic that the people who heard him were amazed. It says in verse 21, but all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? They were amazed at the change in Saul's life. And I just wonder that, you know, when people see our lives, do they see a life that is changed, that's different? A life that reflects the fact that we are Christians, that we are followers of Jesus Christ, that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, I'm fairly confident that nobody here was chasing down Christians and locking them up before they were saved. So the change won't be quite so dramatic, but it should still be a visible change there. You know, it's going to be impacting, especially if those closest to you don't notice any difference, that's going to raise some red flags right there, because you cannot live the Christian life without having the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life. But once you are saved and the Holy Spirit indwells you, there's going to be some changes there. And that's how it should be. Are people impacted by the way you live now that you're a Christian? Do they see Christ-likeness in you? You know, are they convinced that Jesus is the very Christ by the way that you live now that he lives in you? So in conclusion, firstly, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour? This is the most important question. If you haven't accepted Christ as your Saviour this evening, let me encourage you. Now's the time. See Pastor Dan, myself, or one of the deacons, or someone that you know from the church here, and speak to them and say, I don't know that Jesus is my personal Saviour, and I want to make him my Saviour today. Trust him to lead you through life. Secondly, for the believers here, what are you doing to share Christ with others? Now, we've just begun our letterbox drop for Christmas, and the Christmas service is coming out there, and also the tracts that Pastor Simeon put together, just a little section on the Queen and her testimony that Jesus is the Christ. Will you be here on Saturday for outreach? You know, what are you doing? I'm not saying, you know, that obviously if you can't make it on Saturday, you know that's one thing. But there should be a time that you can set aside to share Christ. And I understand if you're at work and it's difficult to share Christ with those who are around you because you've got to keep things in balance. You understand that you're there on your boss's time. You're not there on your own time. You know, that's understandable, but there are opportunities usually, even there in the workplace, to occasionally just share a little bit. But there's a problem there if you go year after year and nobody at your work has any idea that you're a Christian. There's a problem there. So what are you doing to share Christ with others? And then thirdly, is there a specific ministry that God would have you to serve in? You know, we see the change in the life of Saul and how God had a specific ministry for him. Something specific that he was to do. Now, of course, we're not all, you know, going to become Apostle Paul's. Okay, that's just not going to happen. Did I deflate your bubble? No. But there are things, okay, that we can be doing for Christ, and there are things that we should be doing. Some of us should be doing things for Christ that we aren't doing. There's certain areas in our life that should be surrendered in preparation for the ministry that he has for us. So we should be preparing for that. But I wonder if there's a specific ministry that God has placed on your heart. And perhaps there's a ministry you've been serving in for a number of years and it's starting to feel like a drag. Wait on God. Okay? God has you there for a reason. And you know, as a church, I do find it interesting seeing people's response when you say there's no ministry more important than the next, you know. And some people sort of, oh yeah, you know, okay, yeah, yeah, that's all good for you to say, you know. You're not the one who's out the back cleaning, you know, dishes every Sunday or something. But every ministry is an opportunity to serve Christ. And he sees every little portion of service done for him. And if that's where he's placed you, that's where he wants you. And he will reward you for faithfulness in that ministry. But if you're not in serving in an area of ministry, let me encourage you to get on board. Okay? And it's got its challenges. Let's be honest. If you're dealing with people, you're not going to always get along perfectly. Let's face up to that. So don't expect it. Okay? But remember, you're not perfect either. And we're all here to serve Christ. We're not here just for each other, you know, just as a social group to make each other all feel good because, you know, we all, you know, oh, well, you know, we'll King James Bible all the way and that's it. If that's where it stops for you, that's very shallow. No, we're all here for the Lord Jesus, for him. So get on board, you know. There's no reason why you shouldn't. Literally, no reason why you shouldn't. Okay, we'll leave it there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the challenge from your word this evening. Father, we pray that you'd help us to get on board with the work that you'd have for us. Father, we do pray that you'd help us also to be faithful witnesses for Christ. We thank you for the work that he has done in our hearts and in our lives, saving us first and then in the work of sanctification. Father, we pray that you'd help us to share him with others. And Father, we do pray if there is anyone here this evening who has not accepted you as their personal Saviour, we pray that they would do so tonight, that they would not wait, Father, and that they might not miss the opportunity that they have this evening. We do pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.